This morning's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. That is Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he hath saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Well, it is good to be with you. Precious memories flood my soul every time I'm here, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. I've been looking forward to it for quite some time. Gene reminded me earlier of a little story I tell. It's kind of different when you go a lot of different places from Sunday to Sunday to speak, and you never know the order of things or what time they usually get out. So I tell people I've stopped asking when I go places, what time should I quit preaching? Because they usually give an answer something like this. You can quit anytime you want. We leave at noon. So I've tried to stop leaving that kind of impression. But we are very glad to be here and hope we can have some good study this week. Let me tell you, please, about a famous songwriter from the 1800s. Very famous songwriter, was published in all the papers. Of course, they didn't have the recordings yet like we do. They didn't have the music industry yet like we do. But someone who was very high on the charts, if there were such a thing at that time, someone who had the notoriety that we often afford our rock stars today, or our country stars, was the person who wrote the words to number 622, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Her name was Fanny Crosby, and I don't know about her complete relationship status with God, whether or not she was a New Testament Christian, but I will tell you this. That tells us something about how culture has changed, hasn't it? Because our rock stars of the day, usually if they write a famous song, it has to be something that either blasphemes Christ or takes to task some of the moral teachings that he taught us. People that are well known today are people like Lady Gaga. People that are well known today are people like Jack Black, who impersonates Christ in a 9-minute YouTube video mocking those who would stand against the homosexual agenda in California. Those are the people that we have to deal with today. And I suppose we ought not be really surprised. I think maybe our country's been treated to a generation or so of or more of Bible-believing people, even if they weren't completely New Testament Christians, but at least we had a good starting point. We had some decent morals and we had some decent ethics and we had a lot of problems too, because problems will always be in the world where there's sin. But I suppose we ought not be surprised that people want to attack Christ. He always told us that would be the case. That'll be more of the subject of our lesson tonight. But this morning, we want to focus on a very familiar passage of Scripture. Well, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit, in my view, and in yours, I'm sure, as well, inspired the writing of the Bible. He used men to do it, and one of those men was Luke. Luke was a doctor and a very careful person. Luke wanted to set in order an orderly account of the things that had been fulfilled among us, he says. I'm borrowing phrases from the first four verses of his gospel after his name. He wanted to write an orderly account so that Theophilus, the person to whom he was writing, could be certain of the things in which he was instructed. We need to understand and try to communicate it to our society somehow that the things that we believe that cause us to gather around this precious Lord's table every Lord Day morning are not matters of blind faith and not matters of stepping out on a limb, but these are matters that are historically certain. We need to understand what Luke then says in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when he continues his discourse. His first discourse of 24 chapters, the way it's divided now, told us about the life of Jesus from his perspective, from the research that he had done, and from the very words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But then the next
book that is a continuation of that, that used to actually circulate together before we had the compendium that we have now, that used to circulate as Luke, Acts together. He said, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the time he was taken up from us." Not taken away from us, like you'd say about somebody who was dead, but taken up from us. "Until the time he was taken up from us, after he, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, who, to whom," now listen to this phrase in Acts 1 verse 3, "he showed himself alive after his suffering." He suffered and he died. "He showed himself alive after his suffering." Wow, what a bold claim. But you know what the next phrase is that's even bolder than that? "Through many infallible proofs." Through many infallible proofs. You can't prove it wrong that Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead, is what Luke is saying. You people are going to come out and you're going to mock Christ. You're going to make fun of him. You're going to tear down the people that call on his name. But you can't prove it wrong that he's resurrected from the dead. Now that's a bold claim. That's a bold claim that deserves historical research. You know, a lot of people just put off the Bible because they say, well, it contains miracles. I've never seen a miracle. I'm not going to believe in miracles. And therefore, these things never happened. Therefore, I can't believe the Bible. It's backwards reasoning. Here's a book that makes a bold claim, and it deserves some historical research. It deserves some examination. Many infallible proofs. Many really infallible proofs. There's a guy elected last week that claims because he was elected in this particular religious setting that he's infallible. That means he can never fall. He can never do anything wrong. He can't say anything that's in contrast with God's will. Here, infallible means you can't prove it logically wrong. These things will stand every test you put forth. Now, not everybody's going to believe that. But you know, we have some words from this risen Christ that told us that not everybody's going to believe it. And as a matter of fact, that most people wouldn't believe it. And the older I get, the more I realize this. Most people don't believe logical things. People believe whatever they want to believe makes them feel good. Most people don't follow the evidence where it leads them. Let me approach, please, Acts chapter 2 from this perspective as a historical book, as a book of history. The kind in ninth grade where you had to memorize facts and everything and you had to take multiple choice. Well, maybe that sort of thing. A book of history. And a lot of you know this a whole lot better than I do. I'm just going to skim some of the surface. But here's the claims. Some of the claims of those early people that wanted to attack Christ were saying things like, well, not early. They came late. They came like in the 1800s. 1800 years after time changed to focus around the Christ, you know, B.C. and A.D. It was 18 years after that that people started saying, I don't think the book of Acts is really true. I think it developed as some sort of legend. I think somebody made it up 100 years later and then ascribed to Jesus those things that are in that book. They say that of the Gospels. They say that of Acts. One of the person, because that's how legend works, you understand. Permit me this tangent, if you will. By way of illustration, legend develops only after the people who knew the characters of the legend are dead, long gone. And that takes a while. You know why we still believe in a civil war? Because it happened. And we're not that far separated from it. I'm not that old yet, but I know a guy who knew a guy that fought in the Civil War. 2 degrees from the Civil War, if you will. I mean, we understand that sort of thing. It'd take a long time for legend to develop that didn't happen. Now, we got people in Iran that are claiming the Holocaust never happened, but they're being swallowed up by the truth of all the witnesses of all those bodies they found in the concentration camps. Legend takes a long time to develop. I'm going to update an old illustration that I use. When I grew up here in Moundsville, my dad was a pretty smart fella. He got me a job when I was a young teenager down at the mound. My job was to cut weeds with, you know, not a weed eater, one of the old idiot sticks that you just swung like that. Cut weeds, go to the top of the mound, rest. Cut weeds, go to the top of the mound, rest. Sometimes the rests were longer than, anyway, maybe they should have been. But that was, and that was pretty smart because my boss was the former prison warden. So, you know, I learned pretty good work ethic right off the bat there. You didn't want to mess with him. One time he took me into a back room and said, you know, you got to work with two hands, and just not just one. Oh, yes, sir. Okay. Well, I was working at that mound. Now, let's suppose that I die tomorrow. And in 20 years, somebody writes a book and says, Andy Robinson didn't just work at that mound, he built that mound. It was flat ground in 1950, and when he came along in 65, he built it with his bare hands. How long is that book going to survive? About as long as last week's National Enquirer, I would think. Because people are going to know better. People are going to know the history. People are going to know better. Now, you might fool some people if you wrote a book that said, Andy was on top of the mound one day, and he saw a vision of a cross in the sky, and it inspired him to do this particular work. And you might write a fictitious thing like that and gain some followers. We see world religions that are built out of less of a story than that. But you see what the difference is between the two claims? The difference is, one, Andy had a vision. The other, Andy did this widely public thing that everybody traveling down Jefferson and Tomlinson would have known for years on end. Now, there are some scholars, I forget the name of the scholar I'm going to refer to, and I forget his exact quote, but he says something like this: Jesus is the only major religious founder whose miracles were done out in the public, open for people to see. And you know what that does? That means they had to be verified. And then you talk about these books that were written. You know why the skeptics want them written 150 years after the events? So they can claim that they're legend. One guy named Sir William Ramsay from England started out like that. He said, I dutifully accepted the position that the book of Acts was a late second century fabrication to propel the myth of Jesus. But he said he went looking and he went digging. He did archaeological work. Funny thing about archaeology, when it started out as a science, everybody used it to deny the Bible. The longer it goes as a science, the more it confirms the Bible, because we just get around to finding things more. But he said, I dug and I found, and he became the most avid defender of an early date. I'm talking like 20 or 30 years after the events that it recorded. So that these events in Acts chapter 2 that are recorded were written down within 20 or 30 years, within one generation. And the people who received this book in the form of Luke, Acts, or in Acts itself, these people would have known whether or not these public claims were true, especially the claim, many infallible proofs. Really, Luke? Tell us what those are. Well, we might get back to that point some earlier or later in the week, but let me tell you a few of them from Acts chapter 2. The Acts chapter 2, verses 13 verses, record for us this weird, strange event that supposedly took place in Jerusalem. Now remember, I'm viewing it as a historical book. I'm trying to give every benefit of the doubt to the non-believer. Supposedly, this event, written down 20 or 30 years after it happened, took place at what was the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, the old Feast of Weeks, took place 7 weeks after the Feast of Passover. And supposedly, all these Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, Parthia, Media, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, Cretans, Arabs, people from all over the Mediterranean world were gathered in Jerusalem, and they heard these Galilean guys, these guys that don't know anything, the backwater, backwoods guys, stand up and speak in all their different languages that they knew they'd never studied. Be like if I tried to speak to you in Russian or German and French today. You people know that I've never studied. You know I'm not that smart. And you'd think, oh, that's something. That's what is the claim that happened on the day of Pentecost, right? Just 7 weeks after Jesus was publicly crucified in Jerusalem. And so the people thought, what does this mean? They were amazed. They were perplexed. These are words the text uses. They were amazed. They were perplexed. They were confused. Whatever could this mean? And of course, there were the rude guys, the odd guys who said, hey, he said, these guys are just, these are drunk. They're a bunch of drunk people. Peter stands up. His sermon is recorded. He had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. His sermon is recorded. He stands up and says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. Well, unfortunately, I've known some people that wouldn't stop, but apparently that was good enough for those people. These people are not drunk as you suppose, it was the third hour of the day. But here's what Peter does. He stands up to proclaim that Christ is no longer in his tomb. 7 weeks after the same people had seen Jesus on the cross and heard him cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 7 weeks after the same sort of gathering, mostly the same people, had seen darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour in the middle of the day without any explanation. 7 weeks after the veil of the temple was torn in two in the earthquake, 7 weeks after a rather public event that would have still been the talk of the town. Man, you remember when we got together 7 weeks ago? I can't believe what happened then. I wonder how this feast is going to be. Well, here's how it is. 12 guys stand up to start giving this message, and what they're saying is, Jesus that was crucified that day, he's not in his tomb. Now, this deserves some historical examination. First of all, Peter gives some historical explanation. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you what... I'm telling you these guys aren't drunk. Let me tell you what this is. He starts referring to Old Testament prophecy because they all knew their Old Testaments, or at least they should. Some of them weren't interpreting them exactly correctly. They all knew their Old Testaments. At least they should have known their Old Testaments. And they would have known that the prophet Joel had said what Peter says he's going to say. Joel, what Peter does is quotes what is now Joel 2, 28 through 32, and Acts 2, 17 through 21. And it shall come to pass in the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days. There's a little pause. I know this congregation's trying to work on evangelism, but when you hear somebody talk about the last days are now, when you hear somebody talk about the last days are coming because there's trouble in the Middle East and there's war over here and there's trouble over here, take them to Acts chapter 2 and say, Peter said, the last days started then. This is the last day. Why is it the last days? Well, because God spoke through the fathers in the patriarchal age. He spoke through Moses in the second age. And now in these last days, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, he speaks through Jesus Christ. That's why these are the last days. There are no signs of the end of Christ coming. Those signs that people claim were the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. These are the last days. Well, back to the prophecy and the historical nature. Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. My sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Well, that was beginning to happen right then. God's Spirit had come upon those 12 apostles, just as Jesus had promised it would, and they're able to do this miraculous deed so that everybody can know, number one, the gospel of Christ, and number two, that they had the authority to preach the gospel of Christ because of the miraculous sign. I'll pour out my Spirit. That was prophesied. My sons and daughters shall prophesy. Well, it happens throughout the book of Acts. Agabus prophesies. Philip has four virgin daughters who prophesy. And then on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirits in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders. Here's more of the prophecy. From hundreds of years before Christ, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now people look at that and say, wait a minute, last days, that stuff hadn't happened yet. Sure it has. That's just apocalyptic language. You know what apocalyptic language is? It's using great wild figures of speech to describe great wild things that are actually happening. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, when God was predicting the downfall of Babylon, he said, for the stars and the constellations of the heaven will not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not give its light. Does that mean when Babylon fell to the Persians, that the sun went out and the moon went out and there weren't any stars? No, but it was going to seem like that. It was going to seem like that was the end of the world to them because their kingdom went down. When God was prophesying through the prophet Ezekiel the downfall of Egypt, he said, I will make all your bright lights darkness over you. In Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 8, in the previous verse, he said, I'll cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Just apocalyptic language. And you know what? We still use it today. If things really big happen, you ever heard that song, Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning? About September 11th, 2001, as far as I know, the world did not stop turning that day. But we use that sort of similar, colloquial, popular, apocalyptic language to describe that. What's going to happen is that Peter is telling these people things are changing more than you could ever imagine that they're going to change. The Jewish economy had been in place for 1,500 years. And when I say economy, I don't mean the finances, but a little bit of the finances, because their finances, everything worked through the temple, everything worked through them being servants of God, and it was all going to go the way of the dodo because Christ was nailing it to the cross. And here on this day in Pentecost, a new system was starting that was not just for the Jews, but was for everybody, that would render obsolete all the animal sacrifices and all the feasts, including Pentecost, and all the rituals they went through in the Old Testament. It would render all those things obsolete and give people a new and living way, a way in which God would write on the heart and not on the tablets of stone, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or Jeremiah chapter 31, a way that had been prophesied. So Peter points to prophecy and says, this is what's happening. It's not that these men are drunk. And after he gets done with that prophecy, he says, it shall happen that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That doesn't mean some sort of sinner's prayer. It meant that Gentiles from everywhere, Jews, everybody, could call on the name of the Lord. We'll talk more about what that means later this week too. Could be saved, and it wasn't just the Jews anymore. Things are going to change. And then he starts into his historical discourse in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, now listen to what he says, attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. There's a public claim of the miraculous in the ministry of Christ. Jesus didn't go into a cave and find golden plates and dictate them to someone that never saw them. Jesus didn't claim to have this vision and then start a journey because of it. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So you're talking maybe 15, 20,000 people. And a generation later, people are still going to be talking about that, saying, yeah, Grandpa was there that day that he did that. Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, walked the waters of Galilee. There are going to be people around and say, I know somebody that saw that happen. This stuff couldn't be fabricated and stand the test of time. If you're going to fabricate something, leave out the details. If you're going to fabricate something, leave out the historical references. But the book of Acts contains 95 references to people, 65 of which aren't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, 27 of which are civil officials that you can check the historical records. This is a historical document. This speech was made just 7 weeks after Jesus was laid in his tomb. So he starts with his historical discourse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He challenges them. You yourselves also know him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Let's pause right there a second too. There are people who tell us today that Christ came to establish his kingdom, but didn't because God didn't expect the Jews to crucify him. So after they crucified him and he couldn't establish his kingdom, he established his church as plan B. That leads to the idea that he's going to come back for a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. A lot of our religious world believes that. First of all, do you want to serve a God that didn't see something coming? Oh, didn't see that coming, sorry. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was planned from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 and Ephesians 1 verse 4. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. God could see it coming, but they still had their free will and they sinned by doing it. Peter's bold. He doesn't have any hesitation to tell them, you've crucified him. And then he refers to another prophecy. That Old Testament, completed before 400 BC, had over 300 prophecies about who the person would be that would be the Messiah. Who the person would be that would come from the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David, from the town of Bethlehem, and have a forerunner named John. All these prophecies converge on the person of Jesus Christ. Peter could refer to a slew of them, but he chooses one. David, in the lineage of Christ, David the king, wrote in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, what Peter quotes next. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. How does your flesh rest in hope? I've been to the graveyard. You see people, their flesh, is it resting in hope? Well, some people, yes, because of this. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So it appears to these Old Testament scholars here, to whom Peter is preaching, these folks are believing that David thought there's going to be some sort of resurrection where his flesh does not decay, because that's what flesh does after it's dead, and where his soul is not left in the realm of the dead, there's going to be something about life that refers to David. So Peter follows that with an explanation. He said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. It's been 1,000 years since David was dead and buried, and they could find him. He was in his tomb. He wasn't gone from it. They could find him. This is what he's claiming 7 weeks after Jesus' death and burial. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, that his tomb is with us to this day. He, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He was a prophet. He wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking of somebody that would come later. He was speaking about the Christ. He knew all this, and foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now, don't you think the audience might have given a collective gasp right here? Don't you think some of the skeptic young teenagers might have gone off and looked for the tomb of Jesus? His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He claims that there were eyewitnesses to this resurrection. That's another point of reason in believing that Jesus Christ is really resurrected from the dead, but we'll hit that later in the week as well too. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, don't you suppose that any skeptics could have known? Don't you suppose they could have run? And don't you suppose it happened over the next few weeks? But there's more to explain, so Peter goes on explaining, not just from what I saw, not from a dream that I had, but from Old Testament prophecy and how it's fulfilled in the events that they knew, that they witnessed themselves. He says in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. He's the one causing us to speak in these different languages so that you can understand. He's the one doing this. He poured out the Holy Spirit. Oh, proof of that? Let me tell you. Psalm 110, verse 1. Another psalm from 1,000 years ago. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool. That wasn't talking about David. That's talking about the Son of God. That's talking about Christ's ascension. And therefore, he says this as he wraps it up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. That doesn't mean too much to you and me, Lord and Christ. Those aren't words we use a lot in our culture. But every day, those people woke up wondering, who's going to be the Christ? Who's going to be the Messiah? Who's going to lead us against Rome and cause us to overcome all of our oppression? Who is it going to be? We're looking for him. They misunderstood a lot. They thought it was going to be a political fella. But Peter stands up on this day and says, number one, these Old Testament prophecies weren't talking about David. Number two, I'm not getting these in the right order, but you know what I mean. All of this that's happening, this is the last days being ushered in right here. Things are going to change. And number three, Christ is not in his tomb anymore. 7 weeks. We were at the graveside the other day, and there was a fellow that was buried a couple of days before, and there was a mound of dirt. You could tell that he's still in there. There's no evidence of him coming out. You can go to somebody's tomb in 7 weeks and see that there's a mound of dirt. Of course, with Christ, oh yeah, there'd be the one that had the big rock rolled in front of it that was too heavy to roll. And oh yeah, a few weeks before, there was some sort of stir because somebody had moved the rock, and the Roman guard had fallen asleep and lied about what they did, and there was an earthquake that first day morning, and there were all these people that were coming out of the graves after Christ's resurrection, Matthew 27 says, and showing themselves in town. This was a tumultuous time in Jerusalem. You don't just write a story about it that's false and pretend that it's going to stay around, but this book has stood the test of time. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ. Now, let me tell you something. People were upset about this. We don't have any record of any skeptics right here, but there probably were some because the crowd must have been larger than 3,000. But a bunch of them were changed because of this. A bunch of them did what Peter said next to do. But apparently some of them interrupted Peter. I don't know if that was the end of his sermon, but they were kind of pricked in their heart. They didn't know, oh my, this was the Christ. This was the Messiah. And we're the ones that put him on the cross. We're the ones that tortured him. Oh, we laughed at him. We mocked him. And they're apparently convinced he's not in his tomb anymore because they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter announces the glorious gospel plan for everybody of all ages to be saved from the things that they've done wrong and the guilt that is inherent in them. Because the promise that's made here, he says in verse 39, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what Peter tells them to do, you know, generally there are five steps of salvation we've been telling people through the years, and they're all very biblical. I want to try to flesh them out of the book of Acts this week. You're supposed to hear the gospel. You're supposed to believe the gospel. You're supposed to repent of your sins. You're supposed to confess Christ. You're supposed to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that starts you on a life of continued, not only obedience, but dedication to the Lord. Well, they'd heard the gospel, hadn't they? They'd heard the best gospel sermon and the first one ever preached. And they'd heard apparently enough to cause them to believe this really is true. He's really the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, Paul would write, he's the son of David according to the flesh. Yeah, he came through David's lineage. And that's all traced for us, by the way, down through the ages so that they could check and see if the lineage really was the way God said that it would be in prophecy. That was all recorded and still recorded for us. He came through the lineage of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. He's dead and he dies no more. There were other people who were dead and raised and had to die again, like Lazarus, like Jairus' daughter, like the widow of Nain's son. And all those have been public enough to demand people's attention. But now you got a religious leader over here named Siddhartha Gautama, Buddha. He's still dead. And you got another religious leader over here named Muhammad, still dead. But here's the miraculous claim, the historical claim, that Jesus Christ is no longer dead and risen. And you know what that means? You're responsible to him. So more than just hearing nice stories about him and more than flattering yourself with platitudes that cause you to be nice to your neighbor and kind, there's something that's required of a person. And Peter said what it was. Repent. You did something wrong. Repent of it. That means stop it. Well, they couldn't exactly kill the Christ again. They couldn't really undo their deeds. But they could be sorry and stop rebelling against God and they could start turning a new way. And that's what we need to do too. If we've done something wrong that we know is against the morality that God revealed in the Bible, that we know is against the ethics that God revealed in His Word, that we know is against the system of belief and the system of action, we're supposed to repent of it, put it away, stop it. Like a baseball hits a bat and goes the other way, we got to stop it and go the other way. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, there have been people that have been baptized with John's baptism. There's some evidence there was Old Testament rituals of baptism, but none by the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul elucidates for us in Romans chapter 6 that in the name of Jesus Christ, you're baptized into His death, just like He died. You're raised in His resurrection to walk in newness of life. You're reenacting the very glorious event that changed the world. You're reenacting the very event that stopped the kingdom domination of this earth. You're reenacting the very event that caused time to change. It used to be dated in the year of every different country's king, but now it's dated in the year of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're reenacting the resurrection of Christ when you baptize for the remission of your sins. That's the only way to get the guilt away, and you're raised to walk in a new life, and you can press forward, and you can do better, and you can someday then meet the Savior who died and suffered for you and then proved His power by coming out of the tomb. Is there anybody that's subject to that invitation this morning? Is there anybody who's done that but has been unfaithful to the Lord since? History proves Christ is who He claimed to be. Will you follow Him? If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing?